Take your Bibles and open up with me to 1 John chapter 5. As we started this series, Living a Full Life, the first Sunday in January for the new year. Now, if you can believe it, we're into April and the last sermon in the series. We've now gone all the way through 1 John. So, after Easter, Resurrection Sunday, next week, I'll preach a special message for that week, and then I'm going to embark on a new series. And I thought that instead of preaching expositionally, I would preach a topical series, and you won't need to bring your Bibles for the next 6 weeks to church. April Fools. So, and if you believe that, this is going to be a short one this morning. But in 1 John chapter 5, as John is closing the epistle, he actually did finalize the bulk of his teaching in the text that we studied last week. Verse 13 really is the formal end to the letter that he had written. But it's as if he had a postscript. After he had finished the letter, there was something else that he felt that he needed to say, something that he needed to reiterate to those who would be reading this letter in the church that he had written to, just to give them a final bit of application and affirmation for all that they had heard in this letter. And that is what we find in verses 14 through 21. This really reflects back on all that he has written and gives us a specific area of confidence. We've been talking about assurance, that he wrote this epistle to a young church. They were struggling. There were false teachers who had been raised up in the midst who had actually left. There had been a church split of sorts. The Gnostics were trying to preach their heresy to confuse them about who Christ was and whether or not he even had even actually come and had actually even been here in the flesh at all. And in the attempt here to build up the confidence and the assurance of those believers, he now comes back and wants to give us one main area to have confidence in. And interestingly, he does not close the letter by giving us an assurance of salvation. Instead, he gives us full confidence in a God who answers prayer. As a mark of being born again, as a mark of being of the Spirit of God, being born of His Spirit, John now teaches us how we can have confidence when we pray that God will hear. And the word that he uses in these verses to discuss God hearing us is a specific word, and it means not only that He's listening, but that He's answering. God answers our prayers. And this should give us assurance that we know Him. So in this message titled Full Confidence, let me read for you verses 14 through 21, and then we'll take it apart in four points. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. As John now gives us a postscript, the first point in verse 14 and 15 is that we as children of God have confidence in prayer. He tells us, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. This is a mark of our assurance. This is how we know that we know Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. In these two verses, we have a promise and a qualification. The promise is simply this: when we pray, God hears us. When we converse, when we commune, when we talk with God, He hears us. It's the confidence that we have. It's the assurance that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And remember again, the word hears means not only that He's listening, but that He answers. He hears us and gives us what we ask for. John 14, 13 and 14, Jesus said something similar. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, we run into a problem with this verse simply because we don't understand sometimes what it means to ask in His name. And so we have a habit of praying, and we pray like this. We pray for whatever it is we need, we want, we desire, we intercede for others. And how do we end the prayer? Well, you know the prayer's over when you say, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, while it's not wrong to pray in that manner, let us never think that just tacking His name on the end means that we're going to get whatever we ask for. That's the prosperity gospel run amok. That's not what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. When He says this, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that means whatever you ask that is in accord with who I am, with my character, with my nature. As we look at Christ, we see that this is the qualification that He puts. He hears and He answers when we ask according to His will. And that's exactly what John has told us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. When we ask according to what He desires for us, not only what we desire for ourselves. Jesus in John 15, 17 said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. In John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give you. And in John 16, 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. As we begin to think about prayer and we have this confidence that He hears us and that He answers us, we have to understand the qualification. We must ask according to His will. The question is then, how do we know the will of God? That, we will discover, is one of the purposes for prayer. You see, when we think of prayer, we think about taking a list of needs to God and telling Him, God, this is what I need. We have an assurance that if we ask in His name, He gives it. He even tells us in the Word that He knows what we have need of even before we ask. There are some places in the Scripture that even indicate that God would send an answer to a prayer before we even ask. That before we ask, He has already provided an answer. And in fact, that is what verse 15 tells us. In verse 15 it says, and if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And the words that He uses here are specific, present tense. This is what John says. We miss it reading it in the English, but this is the root of what he says about prayer. We know that if we're in Him, if we're praying according to His will, that He hears us, He hears and answers whatever we ask. And the last phrase there, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him, should lead us to believe that what He's telling us here, we know that while we are in the process of asking, we already have now what we've asked for. Now think about that a minute. Because when we approach prayer, we go to God with things that we want that we don't have, usually. Isn't that true? When we're praying, when we're interceding even for others, we're praying about something that we want to happen in our lives and someone else's life. John says, I want you to understand, because of the grace of God, because of the will of God, because of the power of God, because of the mercy and the love of God, while you are in the very process of praying, you already have been given what you're asking for. Now, suddenly there's a disconnect. Because usually we pray for things, don't we? Well, wait a minute. I pray for things, but I don't have the thing now, or I wouldn't be praying for God to give me the thing. You see, so often when we pray, it's to go and to tell God, this is what I need, or believe I need. This is what I hope I need. This is what I want. These are my desires. Can you fulfill them? And what we miss is that while we are praying for something that we want, we miss what God has already given us in answer to our prayers. When we pray, the answer is already there, now. Now, as we look at that, we really have a difficulty wrapping our mind around that, because how can that be? Because some of us have been praying for things, for something, for an answer, for years, and have never seen it. You know what we miss about this? We're praying to a God who inhabits eternity. And while we live this out day to day, moment by moment in time, for God, we've asked according to His will, it's already a done deal. That's why Paul can talk about our salvation in the past tense. We have been justified, we are being sanctified, and he says, you're already glorified. Now, are any of us glorified this morning? Take a look around. Does anybody here look glorified? No. But in God's eye, in God's mind, it's done. Because He's promised it will be, and because He inhabits eternity, it is. So when He tells us that He will answer our prayers, He is specific enough to use the tense, even the tense of the language that's used here, to say, when you bring your petition to Him, you already have it now. That makes me wonder, what are we looking for? Why don't we see that we already have it? Sometimes I fear that we pray out of discontentment. We don't believe that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't believe that Christ is our all in all. There is something that we feel that we need, that our life is not complete without. And so we believe that God, as a spiritual ATM machine, will respond to the right prayer in the right name, worded the right way, and will give us whatever we ask. And we miss this truth. Prayer is not an attempt to get God's attention, to persuade Him to give us something that is missing in our lives. Prayer is an opportunity through communion and conversation to bring our desires in line with His. Prayer doesn't change God. And prayer doesn't change anything out there. Prayer changes us. Because we're spending time communing with God. Spending time talking, spending time meditating, spending time listening. You see, prayer at its heart is learning to think God's thoughts after Him. That's a phrase that the scientist Johann Kepler used. He believed that in his pursuit of science, he was simply attempting to uncover the great and glorious and grand things that God had done. So that as he saw in the world of the stars and of the creation and of the universe and of science, as he looked there for what he was looking to find, he knew that he was simply finding God revealing Himself, declaring His glory and His praise. And so he used that phrase, we as believers must learn in every endeavor to think God's thoughts after Him. To desire His desires. Isn't this the life of discipleship? If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know how we apply that verse? If any man would come after me, come and ask me whatever you want that you think you need to be able to follow me, and I'll give it to you so it's easy. That's how we prefer to pray. Because we pray for what we want, and we don't understand that oftentimes the very thing that needs to change when we pray is what we want. What is it that we desire? The truth is, where you are right now in your life, and listen, I want to say this carefully, where you are right now in your life, God has given you everything you should desire. And then people say, well, wait a minute, what about ambition? What about longing? What about things that we feel that we need, that we want, that we're lacking? If we are in Christ, what do we lack? You see, when He brings new and different things into our lives, it's not that those things were missing. It's not that they were lacking. It's not that we had a reason to be discontent. As He brings things into our lives and as He blesses us and He gives us gifts, we learn once again this truth. In Christ, we have all we need. It's about the relationship with Him. In 1 John 3, as we studied, in verse 21 and 22, John had written, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. As we strive to be obedient to do what is pleasing to Him, we learn that He gives us what we desire when what we desire is in line with His perfect will. When we're learning to deny self, to think God's thoughts after Him, and to be content in that relationship with Him. Not simply to always be going to God to ask for what we want, but communing and conversing with God to grow in our relationship with Him. Do you know what the true motive for prayer should be? It should not be going to get an answer. John tells us, we have confidence. When we pray according to His will, He hears us and has already given us what we need. What we should be desiring. We have it even now. So our confidence in prayer is not that we take this opportunity to once again take the list before God and say, please give me, give me, give me. What we understand is that prayer is an awesome privilege and responsibility and duty of every believer to spend time talking with God. This is a privilege that has been bought by the blood of Christ so that we can enter into His presence, not just to come say, God, I'm needy, give me what I need, but to come and getting to know Him, spending time with Him, conversing with Him, depending upon Him, learning about His nature, His goodness, His love, His grace. How do you get to know someone if you don't spend time with them? How? That's how we build relationships. We spend time together. We talk to one another. This is what prayer is for the believer. Prayer is the means to growing that relationship with Him. Now, He tells us there, this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. In verse 16 and 17, then we find out that we have confidence not just in prayer, but also in intercession, which is a specific category of prayer. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin and there is sin not leading to death. What is amazing is the transition that he makes from verses 14 and 15 to 16 and 17. He tells us we have confidence in prayer. What we ask according to His will, He hears and answers. He's given us even already. We need to be aware of what He's provided for us because we probably don't even see the answer that He's given. We still often pray with the thought that God may answer this sometime in the future. We don't pray believing God's already answered, do we? We don't. We look, God, I want you in the future at some time when it's your will and your time, do this. And God says, when you're asking according to my will, I've already done it. It's already done. You already have what you need, what you desire, as your desires are in line with mine. And then immediately, talking about having confidence in prayer, he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. This is a future indicative. This is what this means. As we have confidence in prayer, and as we are more and more confident in prayer, we learn that prayer is more of an opportunity to intercede than to go with a list of needs to God. We need to come to God. We need to pray. We need to ask Him to align our will with His, to deny ourselves, so that our desires are conformed to His desires. But we need to understand what a privilege we have to pray for others. Now, it's interesting the way John phrases this. Because usually we do, when we pray for ourselves, don't we? We pray for ourselves, we pray for our family, we'll intercede for a few people on the church prayer list. But most of our time in prayer, a lot of times, is spent praying for self. But this is what John is saying. A person who is growing and maturing spiritually, who is learning to be confident in prayer, prays boldly for others. But it's not just that we intercede for others. Look at the category of brother that we're praying for. Now think back to all we've learned from 1 John. We've got a test for assurance. What is the test? The moral test. Are you obedient? Are you walking in righteousness? The social test. Are you loving your brothers and sisters in the church? And then there is the doctrinal test. Are you trusting the true living Christ? So now as we look at loving one another, he doesn't just say, pray for other brothers and sisters who are in need. He goes to a specific type of intercession. If you see your brother sinning, pray for him. Now, what do we normally do when we see our brother sinning? Let's be honest. What do we do when we see another Christian sinning? Do we pray for them? Would we rather confront? Would we rather rebuke? Would we rather hide so we don't have to deal with it? Or would we rather, you know, in order to get other people to pray, share a pray your request? I have a concern for brother so-and-so and for sister so-and-so. Did you hear that brother so-and-so actually bought a lottery ticket? What do? We gossip. When another believer falls into sin, struggles, is tempted, is tried, is ensnared, what do we do? Do we pray for them? Do we go and help pick them up and carry them? Do we help them bear their burden? Or because they sinned in a way that everybody's aware of it now, do we all shun them? Well, sadly, that's usually what we do. Somebody's struggling with sin and struggling with temptation, and we don't want to go near them with a 10-foot pole. First off, because we know if we're helping them with their sin in a positive way, we have to confess we're sinners too. But also because when we see other people sinning, for some reason, in the immaturity of our faith, instead of immediately being moved out of love to pray for that sinning brother, we would rather bash them and stop them and discipline them. Who's responsible in the family for discipline? Mom and dad, right? Mom and dad are responsible in the family for discipline. What happens if the children start disciplining one another? Oh, that could be fun. Now think about the church. Ultimately, church discipline is an extension of what? Christ disciplining His children. You see, the church doing church discipline is not the children disciplining the children. It's Christ governing His body. In fact, that famous verse that is so often taken out of context that says, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, we like to use that because we're a small church. So if we've got two or three, hey, Jesus is here. No, you know what that verse says? That's in Matthew 18. You know the context? When two or three witnesses have gathered together to confront and to reconcile with a sinning brother to practice church discipline, when they do that, I'm there in the midst of them. That means Jesus is leading the discipline. But what we do is we decide to take it upon ourselves, and instead of allowing the Father to chastise, we punish sinning brothers and sisters. Instead of punishing them, John says, you should be praying for them. When you see a believer struggling, ensnared, trapped, and sinning, pray for them. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. What we see here is that God will hear, He will answer, He will give life. He will preserve that one who is sinning and bring them back, reconciling with them. But there's a qualification again that comes with the promise. There are two types of sin that John talks about here. The sin that does not lead to death and the sin that leads to death. Now, I wondered about how to approach that because I have a lengthy answer for the sin unto death. But one commentator put it so succinctly, and he said this: if you sin and you die, you sin to the sin unto death. At that point, there's no use praying for you. God took care of it. But there is a sin not leading to death. Now, this does not negate the fact that the wages of sin is death, that we will die physically because we sin, that sin does have consequences. But let's look then and see what is the difference between a sin that doesn't lead to death and a sin that leads to death. Because this is a question that gets asked a lot. It's a search term that pops up on our site all the time. So thankfully, at the first of the year, knowing I was going through 1 John, I wrote an article on it. And for those of you who haven't visited the website, shame on you, I'm going to read it for you. As we pray for one another within the body of Christ, there are times that we intercede on behalf of those who have sinned. Now, the truth is, we're all sinners, so as we pray for one another, we're praying for sinners. All through the Scripture, we understand that sin is a serious matter. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. It's because we are sinners that Christ had to die in our place as our substitute, bearing upon Himself the wrath of God for our sin. So we understand that sin is always deadly. Due to the grace and mercy of God given to us through Christ, we who have repented of our sins and believed on Jesus have our sins forgiven. But while the eternal consequences of sin have been removed by the death of Christ, we see that if we see that we will still die if Jesus doesn't return in our lifetime. We're forgiven, but we're still living in a fallen flesh. We still sin while we're in this earthly body. The wages of sin are still death. The way in which we obey or disobey God and His Word will have consequences here and now in our lives. King David is the perfect example. When he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he was grieved, he was guilty, and even after he had been confronted by the prophet Nathan and repented, there were still consequences that affected his family for the rest of his life. David was still a child of God, but the baby conceived by the act of adultery died. David suffered division and rebellion in the lives of several of his other children. His sin tore his family apart and affected him and them for generations. So what we sow, the Scriptures assure us, we will reap. Lest we be ignorant of the matter, there are different degrees of sins in the eyes of our all-holy God. Each and every sin is deserving of death and will bring consequences in our life and the lives of those around us. But there are some sins that are worse than others. A couple of categories for us. We know that while all sin is an affront to God, He tells us that there are seven things that He especially hates. We probably should pay attention to this list, by the way, when God tells you these seven things above everything else you can do, I really hate. found in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. The Scripture tells us, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And the reason that He tells us six and then seven is because actually one of these is repeated. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. These seven things God hates. And you notice lying makes the list twice. A lying tongue and one who bears false witness speaking lies. Looking at the list, it's interesting that deceit is listed twice. God hates deceit. This makes sense when we understand, by the way, that Jesus tells us in His very nature, He is the truth. We understand that God's Word is true. Every word of God is pure. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, even as we've learned in our study in 1 John. And God will not lie because God cannot lie. Also making this list are pride, murder, wicked intentions, a propensity to run swiftly into sin, and one who sows discord among brethren. And when we also see in Scripture a number of examples of people in the church who sinned these types of sins and bore the consequences, sometimes immediately, we see that giving instructions for the Lord's Supper, Paul warns the church at Corinth that partaking in an unworthy manner has led some believers to be sick and others to die. Do you realize that we will argue with other churches about the form and the mode of baptism, about who should be baptized? Believers or the children of believers? Whether you should immerse or sprinkle? And we will argue about that all day long, but nobody argues about the Lord's Supper. And yet the Lord's Supper, if abused, can lead to death. That's pretty serious, isn't it? If we approach the table in an unworthy manner, Paul says, that has led to some being sick and some dying. You see, to celebrate the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, all the while refusing to repent of those sins, embracing and loving the sin despite the grace of God, that is a sin unto death. And the participant then literally eats the judgment of God unto himself. The most powerful example of this is found in Acts 5. What happened in Acts 5? You know who was there. Ananias and Sapphira, lying to the Holy Spirit, to the church, motivated by pride, devising wickedness in their hearts. It proved to be a deadly combination of the sins that God hates, and when confronted with the truth, Ananias immediately fell dead at Peter's feet. That would either spark a revival or kill a church, wouldn't it? 3 hours later, when Sapphira came into the church, not knowing what had happened, she was asked directly if she had been honest, and she too lied right to Peter's face, and she died immediately. The result was that fear came upon the congregation, God's Word and His character were upheld, and sin was exposed. This became a powerful example to the church about the dangers of sin. Well, looking back then at 1 John, we see that John tells the church that there are sins that lead to death and sins that do not lead to death. If the wages of sin is death and all sin deserves the penalty of death, then what does he mean by making the differentiation? As he gives instruction and encouragement about prayer, we see that we can take confidence in the fact that when we pray according to God's will, He hears us, He answers us. So when we see a brother or sister in the Lord sinning, we are supposed to pray for them. If they're not sinning a sin that is going to lead rather quickly to death, then God will hear, answer, and preserve the life of that believer. This would include granting them repentance and forgiveness as they confess this sin. So there are sins that we commit knowingly or in ignorance that will not lead specifically and immediately to death as a consequence. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that the desire when we see someone sinning really should be immediately to pray, God, save them, pull them back, spare them, grant to them repentance so that they might confess and be reconciled, instead of judging and criticizing and gossiping. But he says there is a category of sins here that do lead to death. When a believer sins these types of sins, there will be no repentance granted. The consequence of death will follow rapidly. John even tells the church, as we read it in the text, that if they see a believer sinning the sin unto death, there's no need to pray for them. Because if they've sinned the sin unto death, to pray for God to grant them repentance and to give them life is not praying according to His will. His will in this situation is the death of the believer. And no matter what we pray, His will is going to be done. So there are sins that do not lead immediately to death, though all sin carries the death penalty. And there are sins that are considered worthy of death without delay. Now apparently, this church that John was writing to could recognize the difference. They had been taught and knew what this meant, because he doesn't give any further explanation. But we know that while we might be confused about that, God's not the author of confusion. His Word is clear when it comes to telling us about sin and the consequences of disobedience. The best answer then to the question, what is the sin unto death, was given to me by the pastor who mentored me early in my life. He said, God uses His Word to sanctify believers. That is to say, He uses His Word, preached, taught, and obeyed, to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. So God's goal for us is our sanctification. An egregious sin prevents further sanctification. It prevents the believer from being further transformed into the image of Christ, and in fact will begin to bring shame upon Christ and His church. At some point then, when the sin unto death has been sinned, the Lord will cause the death of that person, basically taking them on to heaven where there will be no further hindrance to sanctification. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5 tells the church that in the case of an immoral and unrepentant believer, that the church in disciplining this member should literally deliver, the word used means to turn over this person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh and the salvation of his soul. In other words, Paul says, turn him over so that his sin can destroy him, leading to his death, thereby freeing him from sin, ultimately because of the salvation of his soul. That's 1 Corinthians 5, 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. While church discipline always has as its goal restoration, when restoration is rejected and prevented, the Word of God gives us steps to follow in order to maintain the purity of the church, to uphold the Word of God, to uphold holiness. Here, this would be an instance where the church recognizes that this fellow believer has sinned the sin unto death and so turns them over to the immediate consequences of their sin through the process of church discipline for the ultimate good of the believer and to maintain holiness in the church. By the way, what happened to the man in 1 Corinthians? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, when the church turned him over, he repented, and the church didn't want to take him back. And Paul says, look, I told you what to do. You did it. It's like Jonah. Go to Nineveh and preach so I can send revival and save all these people. God, I don't want these people to get saved. Go preach. So he preaches, and what happens? People get saved. And what does he do? I can't believe you're saving these people. The church practices discipline, which is for reconciliation and repentance. The man repents. And the church didn't take him back right away. And Paul said, don't make me come with a big stick. And literally in the Greek, don't make me come with a big stick. I'm going to have to get on a few of your cases. It's almost as if he said, look, if you don't accept him back like what you're supposed to do, I will put you over my knee. Don't make me come back there. What we see then is as we as a church gather to pray, we need to pray for one another. We need to pray that God would preserve us from sin, from ensnarement, from temptation, especially the sin unto death. Because once we've taken a step down that path, the Scripture is clear. Praying for such a one is useless. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah tells us that there are times when we're not to pray for people because God will not hear. His word is clear that to pray against His will is futile. There are times when believers become sick. There are times when they die. And that may have nothing to do with sinning a sin that leads unto death. But we need to be diligent in seeking holiness. We need to see that there are times that God will turn His people over to their sin for the destruction of their flesh to remove the thing that is hindering them being conformed into the image of Christ. There is a sin that does not lead to death. When we know that a person is being ensnared and being tempted and being drawn away, pray and praise God for His mercy. What we see then is that John is clear. When we pray, pray especially for sinning brothers and sisters. Pray for them that God would grant to them repentance and life and restoration. If they're sinning a sin that leads to death, we will know soon enough. And by the way, when he says, I do not say that he should pray about that, he does not say, don't pray about that. He says, I don't think that you need to pray about that. But you know what's interesting is he doesn't give a command here. Why? Because he would rather the church err in praying for the sinning believer than not praying. Because what do we do when he says, oh, you don't have to pray for him? Well, immediately, we have a list of sins in our mind that are the sins unto death. And as soon as you've committed it, I don't have to pray for you anymore. Good riddance. Are we really that cold? Absolutely. In our pride, in our self-righteousness, oh, they're ensnared in that sin. They're trapped in that sin. We should get them out of the church as quickly as we can and hope that they never come back. And what does Paul say? Don't make me come down there. Don't make me come deal with you harshly because you're dealing with sinners harshly. Why? Because this is the truth. The more time we spend in prayer, the more time we are spending being conformed into the image of Christ, the more we see His body like He sees His body. And His body is a gathering together of His people. People for whom He has paid. He redeemed us. And the truth is, if we're going to put every sinner out of the church, shut it down now and let's all go home. Let's go fishing. Let's go do something else. Because we're sinners. Thankfully, though, we are sinners saved by grace. And as we experience that grace, it motivates us and it moves us to have confidence that we can pray for others in the church. Can you imagine? There are not many churches that actually practice biblical church discipline anymore, especially in the United States. That's just, it's absent. We don't practice discipline. For those that do, though, there is the danger to go to the extreme that we're not praying for the people that have to be disciplined. We're just ready to rebuke them and cut them out. In our zeal for holiness, we trample the very ones that John tells us, pray for them. If they're sinning, pray that God would grant them repentance and life, that God would call them back. And this is not a prayer, God, fix it or get them out. This is a pleading with God. It is a prayer through tears for the salvation, not the eternal salvation, but for the drawing back of that wandering brother or sister back into the fold. Which is it? Which sheep is it that Jesus goes after? And by the way, this is how we've heard this all our lives. There are 100 sheep, 99 here, one here. Where does the shepherd go? After the one. And here's what we think. There's 99 saved people here and one wandering lost one over here, so Jesus is going after the lost one. No! They're all sheep! He's talking about the church. They're already saved. There's 99 here and one is wandering. They're not lost. They're rebellious. They're sinning. That is a sinning saint. Where does Jesus go? Right out there after the sinning saint to bring him back into the fold, to bring him back home, to bring him back into the family. That's where Jesus is. Where should we be? Where should we be? Galatians is clear. If any of you see a brother sinning, cut him off. No. What does it say? Restore such a one in a spirit of humility, lest you also be ensnared. Restoration, reconciliation, repentance. These are the things that we should be praying about. We take it to God before we take it to the person. Because then we know we're loving Him and we're loving them. And that, after all, is a mark of having the Spirit of God. That's what John's been teaching us all along. Do you really love the brethren? Then when you see them sinning, do you first pray for them? Then do you go plead with them to come back home? Do you plead with them to deal with their sin in a scriptural manner? Because you love them. Not because you're ready to kick them out. So then in verses 18 through 20, we have confidence in knowledge. He gives us right here at the end three affirmations of things that we know. John really is taking the time to remind us. You can have confidence in prayer because God hears and answers when you pray according to His will. He tells us also you can have confidence in intercession because when you pray for a sinning brother, if they've not sinned to the sin unto death and you pray for them, God will bring them back. He will bring about reconciliation. Now in verses 18 through 20, three affirmations of things that we know. The first is verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know one born of God does not sin. And this, the tense here is the same thing he's been saying throughout the book. It doesn't mean if you're saved you never sin again. It means if you are born of God, you do not continually, indefinitely, without remorse and repentance, always walk in sin. It's not a continual, habitual way of life for a believer to sin. Now, as we get closer and closer to Christ, as we are conformed more and more to His image, we see what Paul saw when he proclaimed he was the chief of sinners, and we see who can deliver us from this body of death. We see how sinful we are, even when we don't mean to be. But the true believer does not live in habitual, continuous, indefinite sin. There is a desire for holiness, to be that overcomer. So we have confidence. We know that one born of God does not continually sin. That means if you've been struggling with sin and you have a moment of victory, even if it's just a brief moment of victory, you can praise God that you've been given the power by His Spirit to overcome. The sneaky thing about sin is that when we fall into sin and when we're ensnared into sin, we don't want to tell anybody. Because we know if we tell anybody, they'll judge us and discipline us and put us out. They won't pray for us, come up and help us bear the burden. And so when we sin, what do? We run off and hide. You know, probably Jesus is seeking the one instead of the 99 because the 99 kicked the one out in the first place. When Jesus comes back carrying the one, the 99 are like, he's back. Look at our attitudes toward believers. We know how it is when we sin. We need to have confidence to know that even if it's for a moment that we have victory, that is a sign of being born of God. In that victory, we need to cry out for help. We need to ask the church for help. We need to ask people to pray for us. To pray because we're weak. To pray because we're tempted. To pray because we're struggling. Now let me ask you honestly. When you are tempted and you are struggling and you are fighting the fight of your life against sin and you don't tell anybody, what happens? Usually, you finally just give up and give in. What happens immediately if you tell somebody else and ask them to pray with you and hold you accountable? Does that not strengthen you in the fight? Well, yeah. But what do? We listen to the lie. We close it off. We shut the door. We hide. And we fight the battle all by ourselves. We're members of one another. We're here to be there for one another, to bear these burdens, to fight these fights, to hold one another accountable. If you're struggling, let someone know so that they can pray with you and for you in the midst of that struggle against sin. Oftentimes it is that we just need one or two other people to help hold our hands up like they held Moses up so that we can have the victory. To be there to point us in the right direction, to give us an attitude adjustment if it's necessary, to do whatever we can do to help one another. See sin for what it is and embrace righteousness. And he tells us here, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The word that he uses for keeps himself, this is translated two different ways depending on the version of the scripture that you're using. And so usually when a verse is translated one way in one version and another way in another version, you ask which is right. And you know what's fun about this Greek phrase? They both are. They both are. This is what he says. Some translations say here, God, he who has been born of God, keeps himself. Other translations say, he who has been born of God, God keeps. You know what the right answer is? Both. If you're born of God, you keep yourself and God keeps you. That's pretty kept, right? You keep yourself and God keeps you. How do we keep ourselves? This appears all through the Psalms. This is one of David's prayers. David, in Psalm 34:13, instructs us, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. In Psalm 119:101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. And the word restrained is the same as the word keep. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. Proverbs 3:21 says, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So there is a point in our scriptural lives that because we are born of God, we can guard ourselves. We can restrain ourselves. We can keep ourselves. Now there's a horrible, horrible, horrible word underlying all of this that we don't like. And you know what the word is, don't you? Self-discipline. Oh, like nails on a chalkboard. Self-discipline. No, I don't want to do that. We hate disciplining self. We'd rather discipline others. No, we need to have self-discipline. We need to keep ourselves. But here's the good news. As we strive to restrain and to guard and to keep ourselves, we have this promise. We're kept by God. Psalm 12:7 tells us, you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 19:13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Psalm 91:11, this is one of the ways he does this. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Do you realize that's one of the reasons the angels are there? To guard us, to keep us, to hold us back and restrain us from sin. Psalm 141:9 says, keep me from the snares they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. And just as we read, Proverbs 3:21, my son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. In verse 26 we read, for the Lord will be your confidence and He will keep your foot from being caught. We are, as children of God, to keep ourselves from sin and also to praise God that He keeps us from sin. So we're not in this fight by ourselves. He keeps us. How does He keep us? One of the ways that we read right there is He keeps us by the Word. Another way, He keeps us by the angels. You know the other way? It's what John's just been explaining. Other believers who are willing to lovingly serve you, bear your burdens with you, and pray for you while you're being tempted, while you're struggling, while you're being ensnared. That is how God keeps us. So He says there, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. And what a great promise. The wicked one does not touch him. Think about Job. Satan could not do a thing to Job that God did not give him permission to do. It's no different for us. We belong to Him. He will keep us. In verse 19 then, he says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So first, we have this affirmation. We know that one born of God does not continually sin. Secondly, we know we're of God. This is what he encourages the church with. After all that he's written, he says, look, church, we know we're of God. We know this. Deep down in our hearts, we know that we belong to Him. We know because we're different than the world, and the whole world lies under the sway of the devil. We know that we're of God. The truth is, everybody belongs to one of two kingdoms. God's kingdom or Satan's. We are of God or we are of the world. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. When we're saved, there's something that changes. We change citizenship. We are snatched from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, from the world, and we are brought into the kingdom of the Son of His love. John 8:44, in talking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, you're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan is the father of lies. What is Jesus? The way, the truth, and the life. In God's kingdom, we know God cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. So He tells us there, we know that we're of God, and we know that the whole world is under Satan's sway. Revelation 12:9 tells us, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. When Satan fell, it then became his mission in his short existence on this planet to deceive the whole world. Do we think about the kingdom of Satan that way? That it is deceptive at its heart. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3 tells us, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who is this? Satan. Among whom also we were once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. What we see is that we can know that we are of God. When it gets difficult, when we are tempted, when we are tried, when we struggle, when we are ensnared by sin, we see that we belong to the kingdom of God. And there are others in that kingdom who can stand with us, who can help us bear those burdens, and who can pray for us while we're in the middle of the fight. In verse 20 then, we see the third affirmation. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know the true God. Three affirmations. One born of God does not continually sin. We can know we are of God. And then he doesn't just leave it at that. He makes another affirmation. We know the true God. Now, is there confusion about that? You think about the Jesus being preached by so many of the cults. You think about all of those who want to know if there are a billion paths to the same God and that He's known by different names in different cultures and different religions. No, there is one true God. And the word for true here means authentic. There is only one true God. But look at what He tells us here. We know that the Son of God has come. This is one final slap at the Gnostics. What did they say? Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. The Son of God really wasn't here born as a man. But this is what John says. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that He has given us an understanding. Now that is a real slap at the Gnostics, because they said Jesus didn't really come. And the whole word Gnostic, based on the Greek word gnosis for knowledge, do you remember what it was that they claimed? They claimed to have special knowledge. They had knowledge outside of the Scripture that helped them determine the truth. And this is what John says to the Gnostics. We in the church know that the Son of God came, and we have been given an understanding. You want to know Gnostics who has the real knowledge? It's those who know Jesus. They know who He is. They know that He's come. He says, this is the understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus presented Himself as the true, authentic, living God. That was the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What we understand then is that we know that the Son of God has come into the world, and we know that He is the true, authentic God. So we have confidence in prayer. We have confidence in interceding for others. We have confidence in these three affirmations of things that we know. And finally, there's one last little sentence, one last little blurb that he puts in before he signs it off with the amen. In verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. See, the truth is, our real confidence, if we have confidence in anything, is this. We have confidence in God. And it's a warning. Keep yourself from idols. And then he closes the book. We know the warnings about idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. You know where that runs into difficulty for us? Is we think idolatry is somebody carving an image out of stone or wood and decorating it, putting it in their home in an altar and bowing to it. You know the biggest, most dangerous idol in our lives? Self. Worshipping self, doing what we want instead of what He wants, that's idolatry. He says, flee from idolatry. Colossians 3:4-7 says this, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, some pastors misapply this. Put to death your members. No, what is he saying? Fight these sins. They're part of you. Cut them out. Kill them. Put to death your members which are on this earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, really, idolatry is not so much the bowing down to a created thing. Idolatry is covetousness. Wanting something that God has not given us because we want it for ourselves. What did he tell us about prayer? You can have confidence in prayer when you ask according to His will that He's already given to you while you are still praying what you need and ask for. Well, what is the opposite of that? Being covetous. You see, probably the biggest problem with our prayer, other than the fact that we don't do it enough, is that when we pray, we're actually motivated by covetousness. We want something that until we have it, we are not satisfied. And we fail to see that God has given us all that we need for where we are right now, if we would just align our desires with His. So keep yourself from idols. Understand too that this refers directly to two things that he's covered in this letter. False ideas about Christ create idols in our mind. And the other, when he talked about the Antichrist, remember that anti does not mean against. Anti means another. Other Christs, false Christs that will raise themselves up in your life and promise you salvation and deliverance if you will just follow them. 1 John 2:22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John 4:3, he told us, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And in 2 John, he follows this up. In 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. So he tells us, this is the true God. knowing Him as eternal life. So for one last word of warning, little children, keep yourself from idols. Guard yourself. Keep yourself. Restrain yourself. The best way to overcome idols is to look with intensity at the true Christ. Look to Jesus. You want to overcome idols in your life? Look to Christ. Learn to be content in Him. Learn that it's not about what you want. It's about what He wants. And using prayer as an opportunity not to get God's attention and persuade Him to give us what we want, what we think we lack, but an opportunity through communion and conversation to bring our desires in line with His. Let us strive not just to be obedient, not just to love the brethren, not just to believe in the true Christ. Let us strive to desire and to think God's thoughts after Him. To do all that we do to be aligned, to be conformed to the image of His Son. We can sum up 1 John by saying this: keep yourself from idols. How do you do that? Be like Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the provision of so rich a salvation, that even as we do struggle against sin, not only do You keep us, not only have You given the angels charge over us to help, to guard over us, but You've even given us other believers, members of the same body, who can pray for us and bear up under these burdens with us so that we might continue to walk in victory. Father, we understand from this study, from this examination of Your Word, that we are not overcomers because of anything that's in us naturally. We're overcomers because Christ is in us, and through us, He brings us the victory. Father, we thank You for giving to us Your grace and Your mercy. Help us to be obedient. Help us to love like You've instructed us to love. And help us to know Christ more and more each day. Help us to use our time of prayer not as a time simply to tell You what we want, but as a time to commune with You, to meditate upon Your Word, to hear You speak to us by Your Spirit as You conform us into His image and make us more and more like Him. Father, we do ask that You would protect us from sin and from the evil one, that You would guard us and keep us, that You would indeed use us to exalt and to glorify Christ. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.